The following message is from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org.
Begin this morning by reading 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to specifically be looking at verses 6 through 10. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to that or according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Let's pray, and then we'll take a look at verses 6 through 10 together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to come together this morning and open up your word, both now and then later during the message that John David will be sharing. Thank you for the privilege that it is, the freedom that we have to do this, and even the motivation to gather together the saints. These are all gifts, these are all privileges, and we are grateful to you for them all. I pray that you would lead us into specific application, as the text this morning has much of that. Our whole life will be transformed properly, and we will be oriented correctly if we take to heart what this text has to say, what you have given to us in your word. And so guide us into all of that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start by taking verses 6 through 8 together. It says, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, but we are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." That's all one thought, so all those verses are going to be taken together as one thought. It starts off with a therefore, so we're going to kind of look back and see what we looked at last week, so you can kind of already prep yourself for that. But this passage, these three verses, remind me of Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 26. And this is where Paul writes, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your confidence, your proud confidence in me, may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." So the same ideas are being worked out in both passages. The idea that when we're apart from the Lord in this life, it's going to be a life of faith. When we are present with Christ, it means this life is concluded because Christ is no longer bodily with us here on the earth. And Paul discusses that with the Philippians and makes it very clear that he would rather depart and be with Christ, that would be better. But he's got a conflict. He also knows that his work on this earth is not finished, that he has a responsibility to the Philippians, and so he's going to continue on in that responsibility. And so Paul juxtaposes those two things in his letter to the Philippians in almost the same way. But it starts off in verse 6 with the word therefore. So with a therefore, you have to look back. You have to see what it is that came to light previously that makes this next section connect to it. So what did we learn last week? So if you look in those previous verses, you realize that we are going to receive a glorified body one day, that is our future hope, that this body of flesh, when it goes to the grave, will be one day resurrected, glorified. So a new body, one that can live for all eternity in the presence of God, one that is free from corruption, one that can never die. So we looked into all of that. That was one of the things. And then we also looked into the fact that we have received present tense, a pledge of that future promise in the person of God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling within the church, the believers. So those were the two things that were specifically accounted for in the preceding context that now in light of that, so in light of this future hope of the resurrection, in light of this future hope of glorification, and in light of the present reality that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, therefore, being always of good courage. That's the next phrase. Now, it's interesting because I thought, well, I wonder if it could be translated any other way in English. Like, therefore, be of good courage. Like, in light of this, now move into this. That's not what the grammar allows for. So I specifically looked in to see if it could be read like that. And that would be an incorrect translation. The Greek grammar requires it to be being always of good courage. It has the idea that it's a present reality that already exists in light of those things. It's not something new. It's not something that you move into. It already exists for the believer. So that's the Greek construct of grammar. It pushes us to that idea. It already is. It already is the reality. Being always of good courage. That needs to be the state of the believer. It's not something you move into, it's what is already true for the believer. So this courage, this idea of having this courage, comes as a direct result of what is in store for us. It's the idea that we possess a settled confidence already as believers, a settled confidence. And that's going to become very important as we move into the rest of what Paul discusses, because the reality is that while we are at home in this body, he says, we are absent from the Lord. So that's a reality, and that has a certain amount of implication for us. It affords us what? Because Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, he will one day return, but he has not yet done so, and he has not yet done so for 2,000 years plus of church history. Because of that, what does it afford the church the opportunity to do? What do you think? What's the answer? What do we get to do because he's not present with us? We can't see him with our eyes. We get to live by faith. Yeah, that is the implication of all of that. And that's what Paul makes this little statement in between the thoughts. For we walk by faith, not by sight. That walking by faith happens because we don't see Christ. There is a realization that if he were present with us, it wouldn't be faith, it would be sight. That is coming. That day will arrive, and we're going to look at a passage which will reveal that even more clearly. But for now, we need to discuss and understand the quality of the arrangement of living by faith, present tense. So if Christ is not physically, bodily present with us, how do we then live and navigate a life of faith? So there's a number of texts that we can look into. So I'm going to ask people to read these, and so I'm going to ask for volunteers. So who would like to read Hebrews 11, verse 6? That's the first one. So just slip up your hand, Hebrews 11, 6. Okay, I got someone. Okay, that's going to be Michael. All right, and then I need somebody who's going to read Galatians 2:20. All right, Janice got that. And then we need someone to read Hebrews 11:1. Do I have a hand for Hebrews 11:1? Okay, Ronnie's got that. And then Romans 8:24-25. Who would like to read that? It's the last one in this series of verses. Romans 8:24-25. All right, thanks, Neil. Romans 8:24-25. Okay, and I'll say them again just before you read them. So we'll start with Hebrews 11:6. Michael?
And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever looks on the earth of God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him.
Okay, so you can't please God without faith. That's the present reality that we're living in right now. He rewards faith. That's in the verse, right? He's a rewarder of those who seek him, and those are the ones that are living by faith. That's going to have a direct corollary to what's coming in the passage we're studying together this morning. So keep that in mind. So it pleases God that we walk by faith, live by faith, and it is on God's side of the equation where he will reward us for doing that, for living life in that manner. Okay, who's got Galatians 2:20, Janet? Okay. Okay. This life we live in the flesh, it says, is a life of faith. So it's a statement of the reality of how things are. You want to read the next one, Janet?
I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain.
Yeah. So it's all, this relationship is established for us on the basis of what Christ did for us. He died, he was buried, he rose again, he appeared, and then he ascended. And when he ascended, he then took his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father, and there he remains as our great high priest, the one who makes intercession for us, the one who is our advocate. So we've looked into all of that. And so then we then have to live by faith here until he comes again. And so then there's Hebrews 11:1. Who's got that? Ronnie? Okay, so faith and hope are tied together. So we're hoping in what we have coming, and that the faith and the hope are tied together, and it has to do with the things that are unseen. And we have great conviction about that. And that's, I think, tied to being always of good courage. We should always have that courageous heart, the conviction of what is to come. That should inform everything about us. It should saturate every layer of our being. It should give us the courage to deal with our own sin personally. It should give us the courage to deal with circumstances external to us. It should give us the ability to trust God when he calls us into things that we don't have control over outcomes related to, which is so much of life. And you see so much fear in life because of uncontrolled outcomes. People strive to control things, and they can't. And when they can't, there's great frustration, there's anxiety, depression, fear, and it leads to all kinds of negative outcomes, unless, as a believer, you can be always of good courage, because all of that is in the hands of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, Romans 8:24-25. So we walk by faith in the presence of God when he's not visible to us. That's the time in which we walk by faith. And then one day, we will be translated out of this life, and we will have then new eyes and a glorified body, which will be able to behold the glory of God in all of his holiness and all of his glory. Presently, that would undo us. This body could not endure that sight, could not behold God in that way in all of his glory. And so we walk by faith with the conviction that God will reward our faith in him. That's also how we walk. There is a conviction of that. It informed how Paul ministered. He always contended with his mortal flesh against its desire to stop doing whatever it was that he was commissioned by God to do, because he knew it was going to be adverse circumstances. And an example of that, I suppose, is the physical body just recoils at suffering. It doesn't like it. Did any of you ever struggle to learn how to put contact lenses in, for example? What was the problem you were trying to overcome? Because now, if you've done it for years and years and years, when you stick it in, your eye doesn't even blink, right? It just happens. It just, boom, it goes in, no problem. But initially, what is the problem? Your brain says, don't stick anything in the eye. That's not acceptable. And so it blinks, it closes. And, our youngest son recently acquired the ability to do it, but he thought he was never going to be able to. He would spend long periods of time prying his eye open, trying to get it under the lid and get it to seat and work and all that. And he finally achieved that goal, and it was a triumphal entry into our kitchen when he had accomplished it to let us know that he had succeeded. It is, our body physiologically does not like to suffer. And Paul knew that to follow Christ was going to put his body in harm's way, and he willingly sacrificed the comforts that his body craved to do what God called him to do. And so sometimes that's what's necessary. And so we're competing with the flesh in order to live and walk out our faith in Christ. And then I wanted to point out a passage that I've always found really intriguing and makes it really clear the concept of faith and hope in light of eternity. And it's 1 Corinthians 13:13. So you're familiar with the chapter because it's all about love. It's speaking of God's, the character and the nature of love that we're supposed to exhibit, and it's based on the character and nature of God's love. One of the things we discover about love is that it will always exist. We will always be able to enjoy the love of God and love for God. That will never end. But we notice in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 13, it says this, "But now faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." Presently, all three are part of our experience. We have faith, we have hope, and we know God's love. One day, faith and hope will no longer exist because we'll be present with our Lord, and we won't have to wonder where he's at in a set of circumstances. He'll be in those right with us, whatever it is he calls us into for all eternity. He's going to be present, and we will never be unable to physically be in his presence. It's an amazing thing to consider. And so all the culmination of our present hope will then become a reality. So whatever you're anticipating now that the scriptures declare will be so, will then one day become our actual experience. And so hope will no longer be hope, just like we read about. And so the greatest of these is love, because love will always be there. That won't go away. That does not diminish or end. So then the next part says, "But we are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." That's what verse 8 says. So back to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. "But we are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." So if we were to take courage, what is that displacing in our life? What is courage displacing? What? Fear. It's displacing fear. It's displacing regard for circumstances that would otherwise be tremendously burdensome for us to face. And one of those circumstances that everybody's going to have to face. So let's say that we spend our whole life insulating ourselves from things that we would be fearful of. And so we get a good education, we get a good job, we amass for ourselves wealth, it compounds over time, and we get to a season of life where money is not the issue. Security, materially and monetarily, is not the issue. What then becomes the issue for us? Health. And the reality that we are going to die. And so those are things that we cannot escape. No amount of money. We talked about this last time. The guy who is spending millions of dollars a year to try to live and live and live. And then it got brought to my attention that he's dealing with a chronic health issue that they can't yet solve. So that's an interesting reality. We're all facing that reality. And because of that, it's an inescapable fact for all of humanity, no matter which class you're in, financially, economically, we're all facing this reality that we're called to live by faith and that we need to have courage. And so a believer should be marked by that courage. It should be evident. It should be something that wells up within us. That would be one of the indicators that we belong to Christ, that we're in his family, when he instills in us that courage, when it's there, when it's present. And so when we become anxious and fearful, what do you think is the reason for that? If we're believers and we become anxious and fearful, what's going on? What's the conundrum that's happening within ourselves? It happens.
For me, it's not the death so much, it's the process.
Yeah, the process, right? You can't control that. You don't know. So how do you deal with that conundrum? You may pray to that end, but that's not in your control, right? That shouldn't be. So, yeah, it's indicative of the fact that we have areas in our life, and that might be one of them that we move into at some point if we haven't experienced it. The younger we are, the less likely we've experienced those particular issues. It's not always true. I feel like early in my life, I got to experience coming to terms with my vulnerability and my, with how quickly we can advance from life to death and how little control we have over that. But when we haven't come to terms with that and we're a believer and then we face it, then that's a good time for what? Growing in our understanding that God's even in control of those moments in our life. I have a neighbor who has a chronic heart condition. The doctors don't give him very long to live. It's not a specified amount in terms of months, but it's not many, many years. You know, I think he's had told me something like 3 to 5 years. And it's probably been 3 years into that, 3 to 5 years. So he's getting into it. And he's a believer. And he gets fearful. And I try to remind him by saying, well, you do understand that this heart condition, you needn't even worry about it, because the days of the life that God has for you to live out will be lived out with or without whatever it is. I mean, I don't know all the circumstances God's going to use to bring about the conclusion of your life, but it's all in his hands. So you don't need to be afraid of the heart condition. You just do what he calls you to do until he calls you home. And then I remind him that I could be going to work and be killed in a car accident. That very well could happen. Or I could die of a heart attack before you die of a heart attack. Like, that could happen. I don't know when and how God will call me home, but I entrust it to him. And then I'm as soon as I'm able to entrust that to him, then I can always be of good courage. I'm right back into that category of being of good courage. I can have a different outlook on things, my own mortality. And I can encourage you in your own mortality, and then you can encourage me when I'm struggling. And so this is one of those conundrums. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 to 57 is a good reminder of how we can look at death. It says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Romans 8, 38 to 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And 1 John 4, 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So through Christ, we have the ultimate victory. And so there's one way in which we haven't addressed death. We've talked about death in terms of the physical death, process. Maybe the process leading to it, and then death itself. We've talked about that. But what's really the problem for the human that's sinned against a holy God? It's the problem that when we die, we face our Maker, and we're going to be giving an account for the life that we've lived. And there's several different accountings, and we're going to actually be forced into dealing with this. That's going to be what we spend a lot of our time looking into. But one of the fears comes with the idea that we'll face God, and will we be found worthy, or will we be found lacking? And if we're found lacking, what does that mean for us? And if that means separation from God in hell for all eternity, that's terrifying. That is an incredibly terrifying prospect. And so I think in part, whether people want to admit it or not, that looms large over all of humanity. And there are plenty of atheists who will just argue that there is no God, and they'll go blissfully through life until that atheist is on his deathbed. And I know some of you can give an account to the storyline of an atheist on their deathbed and how all of a sudden they do have an interest in what? Spiritual realities. All of a sudden they exist for that individual because now they're facing that realization that they're going to be giving an account to their Maker, and they have no way to stop that. So they can live in a delusion for a while, but eventually the delusion gets undone by death. And then it's not the physical death that's really what's undoing us, it's what comes as a result of facing God. Death means separation. So when we talk about physical death, it's the separation from this shell of a body, if you will. Our spirit will depart this physical body, and this will go into the grave and could very well return to dust with enough time, right? That's what happens to it. The glorified body is incapable of corruption like that, and we will receive that as believers. That's a hope that we have. But if you're an unbeliever and you're facing Christ, and he is going to sit on his great white throne and judge all your deeds, it's going to mean another death, a second death, a death that will be separation from God in hell, while you then suffer the consequences of your sin in the lake of fire for all eternity. That's what it says. And that's what I believe is what gets people's attention when there's a funeral or when there's any kind of circumstance in their own life where it upsets the apple cart enough where they contemplate their own mortality. It's not the physical death, it's what's coming after. And that's important to see. So as believers, here's some important statements to have solidified in our thinking. We should have no fear of judgment. Why? Because God's perfect love, expressed through Christ, is known by us, and he took our judgment. So the penalty for our sin is fully paid for by Christ. We don't face judgment. We face the gift of his righteousness given to us for all eternity. That's a beautiful reality. So there's no judgment for the believer. There's no fear of rejection. So we don't have to worry about facing Christ and then having him cast us into outer darkness, because he's our Lord and Savior, and that's what we're clinging to. And so when we see Christ, we will be in awe, in worshipful reverence of him for what he has done. I think we will most deeply experience the reality of his grace in that moment. That's how I perceive it will be, because right now I'm kind of blind to the depths of the reality of his grace. I know I've experienced it, I know it's there, but how deeply will I feel it and know it when I see him? When I understand without any blindness because of my own sin, my own pride, I will see exclusively and completely the grace that was made manifest to me. So as believers, we have that future hope. So we will not be rejected. And because we won't be rejected, we have no fear of separation. So ultimately, we're never going to be, well, even, what did Paul say? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That reality needs to sink in, because that means that even though we may not like the process of dying, death is just entrance into his presence. We'll be wanting a body. We'll be unclothed for however a period of time, however we experience that. But then we will get a glorified body. It will never be absent from the presence of Christ. That's amazing. So there is then, therefore, no fear of death. We're totally set free from Christ, from death through Christ. So how should this affect us? Should this give us courage? That's the implication that Paul says should be so. We should have great courage. We should be able to fearlessly engage our own mortality. We should be able to do whatever God calls us to do and truly not have to regard our physical well-being in the midst of doing what he calls us to do, because he will take responsibility for that. You know, so if you're called into mission work and that mission work takes you to a Muslim country and the penalty for anybody discovering that you're a Christian is your death sentence, well, if that's where God's called you, then you don't even have to be afraid of that. And you'll know that you won't get found out or sentenced to death until the very hour in which Christ decides to call you home. And it's his purpose with your life, if that's his purpose for your life. It's his prerogative. You're the clay. He's the potter. You know, we may not get to live a long life. I can't even tell you how many people that we revere within Christianity had a very short lifespan. 30s, 20s, some of them teens. And they were, you know, passionate in their love of God. And in their passionate love of God, they were called into circumstances that led to their short life, either through poor health or through martyrdom. And that's God's prerogative. That's not ours. And I don't think any one of them is complaining once they faced their Lord and Savior for how their life was used by him. So verse 9 says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And so this is the this is a very practical aspect to the whole thing. So if God has done so much for us, and we've really just talked about what he's done for us, nothing what I've just shared and we've interacted about has to do with what we've done for him. It's all what he's done for us. And so Paul turns our attention to consider, in light of what he's done for us, what can we do in response? Well, we can live pleasing to him. So we want to recognize that sin is always bad for us. It's never good. We deceive ourselves into thinking that the short-term gratification is worth our sin, to commit the sin. But the reality is it is not. Whatever it is that God is preserving for us through obedience to him is better, and it is good. It is our very best that we could ever hope to understand and experience, is to live in a way that's pleasing to him. So it's kind of a strange thing to say that it's what we're doing for God. It still continues to be God's gift to us. So if you live pleasing to God, it's God's gift to you in this life. So if you're faithful, because he's faithful, if you love the way that he loves you, if you exhibit all the characteristics of a life that is infused with the gift of God the Holy Spirit, and so the fruit of the Spirit is evident in your life, is that a good thing? Does that benefit you? Does it benefit others? It does. In all ways, it's a benefit. And so these are gifts that God gives to us even in the midst of living to please him. But to get there in this body of flesh requires a conscious submission to him. And that's what this is appealing to us to do, to submit ourselves to him. So it's kind of a little bit of a review, but how do we live pleasing to God? How do we do that?
Faith.
Faith. Yep, loving, the faith, the perseverance. Yep, we must live by faith. That's how we exhibit or express our trust in him. So do you trust him? You're living by faith. That's how it is. No longer will fear have any motivation in us. Doesn't mean that we won't have moments where we fear, but then those moments, they can be transformed into a moment of faith. it hits us all. I mean, there's going to be something that's out of the ordinary for each of us that we didn't expect, didn't see coming. And it's a place then that God is revealing that needs to be submitted to Him. And to evidence that submission to Him is going to be that in that we now put our faith in Him. We trust Him with it. We don't see how it's going to turn out. We don't know what the circumstances will lead us into. It might be very difficult for us. But we're going to now live by faith in the midst of that, trusting Him. And so it gets us deeper into relationship with Him, those kind of circumstances.
Nathan, we die to self.
We die to self. Yes. That does sum it up. Yep. Very, very well said, Keith. We die to self. And instead of living to self, we live to Christ. That's the positive side of that. We live to Christ. So it's going to give us a desire for His Word and a desire to obey His Word. He's going to instill that in us. And we're going to move in that direction. When we do sin, when the flesh is yielded to, that we're supposed to be dead to, and we sin against our beloved Savior, what ought our attitude be about that sin? How do we deal with it?
Confess.
We repent. Yeah, we confess it, and we repent of it, and we are given what as in exchange for confessing our sin and asking for forgiveness. What does He give us? He gives us forgiveness. Yep. He cleanses us. That's right. So that's what it should move us into. So living pleasing to Him. There's universals that are true for all of us as believers that I can say definitively, we all must look this way. We all must reflect the very nature of Christ in our life. The power to do it is going to come from Him. It's not going to be within ourselves to do it. The flesh is weak. My ability to endure is limited. My capacity to please God doesn't even exist. God has to totally transform and empower in order for any one of us to live pleasing to Him. And so it's His gift to us that He allows for that transformation to happen. Then we get to the last verse, which is going to be an interesting one. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive compensation for his deeds done through the body in accordance with what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, I just got done telling you and reflecting on the fact through the scripture verses we read together that there is no longer to be any fear of judgment for a believer. No fear of judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is that true? Well, this verse says that there's going to be a judgment seat that we're going to appear before. What do you know about this? Okay. Well, when is this judgment going to happen, do you suppose? This judgment seat of Christ. For we must all appear before Him. It's not now. I don't think it's now. I don't think it's in this life. I don't think that. So perhaps after the millennium, perhaps, because what do we know is happening after? We're going to look at this. What do we know is happening after the millennium? What is that judgment described as being? The great white throne judgment. And that is happening after the millennium, after the final rebellion, after Satan has been cast into the lake of fire. Then all of the dead are resurrected, and they are now giving an account to everything that is written in the books, it says. And this is everybody. This is the whole of humanity is going to face that judgment. Okay, that's an interesting moment in time. Keith was saying something else. What about this judgment that's talking about in verse 10? When do you think this will happen, Keith? After the rapture. So Christ will return for His people, and then there will be this judgment. Okay, but obviously this isn't the kind of judgment that is taking place at the Great White Throne judgment. So what differentiates this judgment from that judgment?
This one basically says, what have you done since you become a Christian? Once you believe, what
Yep. Yeah, I think that sums it up pretty well. The term judgment seat here in verse 10 is derived from the word is bema seat. And it's where the magistrates in the local jurisdictions within the Roman Empire would be elevated above the people somehow, like a higher step or, you know, in some kind of area. And then they would magistrate, they would do the job of a magistrate. They would execute a judgment on a matter. But it wouldn't necessarily be for the sake of punishment. It could also be for reward. So the context would dictate what that bema seat moment was about. So what is the context for the believer? Well, if we already know so clearly that our righteousness is Christ's righteousness, that our sin was judged on the cross, that, in other words, the wrath of God for my sin was fully met on Jesus at the cross, paid for in full, then I know that this cannot mean that kind of judgment. So what is it? I think a great thing to do would be to take a look at the next part where it says that you'll receive compensation. You'll be recompensed according to your deeds. And then for clarification on what that recompensing of our deeds would look like, we have, thankfully, another passage of Scripture that we can reference, which gives us a little more insight into this particular judgment, which, if you don't know, is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. It says, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet only so as through fire." So all the deeds that are done that are not right before our God and our Lord, the things we did in pride and selfish ambition and all the rest, that's all going to get burned up. There'll be no reward for that. You'll be saved, right? Because the basis of your salvation is not your works. You can't earn it. Just theologically, there's no way for that to work. None of us would be in heaven. We'd all be excluded if there was any way in which our salvation was attached to our efforts. We would all be excluded universally. There would be no conversation about this judgment. This judgment, this bema seat, has to do with rewarding us for what we have done. So really, God has given us gifts. We're stewarding those gifts. The stewarding of the gift is the power that he gives us to steward the gift. So it's all connected back to him. He's getting the glory for all of it. That's why some of the images of what is received are crowns, and those crowns are cast back at the foot of Christ, because in the end, it's all to his glory, every good thing that happens in our life, all of it. So we'll be recompensed according to the deeds that we do in reference to our relationship with Christ. It says in Romans 14, 10 through 12, "But as for you, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or you as well, why do you regard your brother or sister with contempt? For we will all appear before the judgment seat of God." That's that bema seat. "For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, to me every knee will bow, and every tongue will give praise to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." So we don't spend any time judging one another. That's not our business. We're not the bema seat for each other. We can be accountable for one another when we have each other's best interests at heart. We want to encourage best outcomes, and so we can be, you know, shoulder to shoulder in that process of encouraging that we live a life pleasing to the Lord. But we're not judging in terms of being the bema seat. We're not the ones that give the reward or bring the fire on somebody's works to burn it up. And one of the reasons for that is we have no idea what people's motives are. You have no idea. And you also don't know specifically some of the directions that God may call us into. What you do with your money might be different than what somebody else does with theirs, based on what the Lord is imprinting or impressing upon them in their conscience to do with those things. So it's a very personal thing, this bema seat moment. It's between us and the Lord. It doesn't involve anybody else. And so that should give us also a tremendous amount of freedom, both to not have to worry about each other in that sense. That's not your responsibility. Take responsibility for yourself in relationship to your Lord and your Savior. But then getting back to the moment Janet was talking about, so there is another judgment that's going to take place. And I want, just because I think it's important to differentiate between the two, I want us to take a look at it. So it's in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, 11 through 15, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And so, timeline, this is a different moment in time. This is that final judgment of all the living and the dead. And those that did not have Jesus Christ as their Savior will be at this judgment, because we know that there is the book, the Lamb's Book of Life, and this does not pertain to those that are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, knowing who God is, I would say that's a trick question. So there is no unknown to God. So, okay. Michael was trying to point out that David didn't want his name blotted out of the book. And so the question was, does God add names to the book, or are all the names for all of humanity already there and they're just getting moved from one column to another, if you will? And that's where there you go. So, summary conclusions and questions. So this is how I want to close our time out. And there's going to be some interaction now, hopefully. So, while in this body, we walk by faith. That was a key element to the text that we just looked at. So at what point do we no longer walk by faith? When does that moment occur? Yep, as soon as we're dead, no longer do we walk by faith. We are to be filled with courage. That's supposed to be the reality. It's not something we press into. It's something that was pressed into us. This is the reality of being in a right relationship with God through Christ. We are filled with courage. Why? Why are we filled with courage? What is the reason? What are those promises that are given to us that we... Eternal life in a glorified body. Present tense reality of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is why we are filled with courage. We have God present with us, and we will be with Him forever. And the promise, the sealing of that promise, or the pledge of that promise, is God the Holy Spirit present in us, that we will have that future hope. Okay, we have a proper longing to be with Christ. That should be present in us. Do you have that longing? Like, that's just a self-reflection question. Do you have a longing to be with Christ? Like, Paul had a longing to be with Christ. It was very much better in his eyes to leave this life and be with Christ. I'm sorry? Yeah. There will be crowns awarded. Is there any way in which our current life of relative ease, this life that we have here in America where we have lots of security and material wealth, is there any way in which that decreases our appetite to be with Christ?
Yeah, I think a sinful body, mm-hmm. in my perspective, it's not always on eternity.
Yeah. 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 I think if I can just speak from my personal experience, when I've been in places in the world where people are suffering just universally, like the whole culture suffers, like there isn't a lot of material wealth, they're building their shelters out of mud and sticks, literally, like I'm not making that up. It looks like mud was compressed and dried and stacked, and then it looks like sticks were woven together with whatever they could weave them together with. When that's your dwelling place, and when you work for just enough to eat that day, that's it. That's all you're going to get. You're only going to get food out of the deal, and the food isn't even going to be very good quality. You're not buying the best food in the grocery store. You're not making choices at the grocery store based on, do I want steak? Do I want chicken? Your protein is going to be rice and beans. That's it. So when that's all your choice because you can't afford anything else, do you think that as a believer living like that, that your appetite for being with Christ would increase? And then I take that to the Apostle Paul. We've just reviewed in recent history together what Paul did to his physical body in bringing the gospel to the known world. Did he suffer? Yes. Did he almost die? Yes. So did Paul anticipate it differently than we might? I think so. And so I've seen a growing anticipation to be with Christ within the American church as believers get older or they're faced with some disease or some set of circumstances that are really dire. That's when I see the longing really kick in. That's when it kicks in for me, you know, just to your point. It kicks in really strong when, man, everything looks really awful and all I want to do is just be with the Lord. Like, that's a really glorious hope that we have. And then, you know, it's like, are we really taking it for granted when everything's going well? I mean, he created all these things for us to enjoy. So just an interesting thing to consider. How we're relating to this reality. Hold on with an open hand to all that you have. It's not the most important thing. None of it is. It could all be taken away. This nation's sovereignty could, by God's decree, be taken away. And then that would, I presume, mean all your assets are taken away. No matter where you put them, they're gone. Your access to them, gone. You see, we're so limited in our capacity to hold on to the things that we think are our security, and it's just a myth. It's not real. The ultimate security is Christ. And so hopefully our appetite will increase, even with the awareness of that, even just having this conversation together will increase our appetite to be with Christ. It is very much better. So we have an ambition set before us, right? What does the text say is to be our ambition? Yeah, we live to please Christ. That should be our ambition. Well, make that your ambition. Live to please Christ. As long as you have breath, live to please Christ. What is that going to look like? Well, it's going to be related to your circumstances, very specifically. Your season in life, your circumstances, whether you're married or not, your circumstances, whether you have children or not, or grandchildren or not, whether you have a neighbor or not, whether you have a church family or not. You have a lot of ways in which this is going to be fleshed out in life. Live to be pleasing to Christ. Make him the focal point, not you, not your thoughts on things. Let his thoughts be your thoughts instead. And then it says, or another thought that I have as a concluding summary thought, we will all be judged according to our faithful service to Christ. So here's the question. Should we as believers dread this judgment? Should there be dread of this moment in time? How do you think about that moment when you're going to face Jesus?
No, we shouldn't. But we may. If we are long-term Christians in that sense, we can never accomplish anything for Christ.
Yeah.
But then we think we would suffer loss.
Yeah.
Yeah. During that time, you're being judged.
Right.
But maybe we're not quite, I mean, emotionally, where did you say the mind at that time? Does the Bible even speak to that?
Well, I mean, it kind of does. I mean, Keith's words are true. You'll suffer a loss through the fire that burns up all the dross, all the stuff that, you know, that didn't count. And yet you'll be saved through that refining process, in the sense that it's not, your salvation remains, okay? That's not going to be burned up or lost.
Yeah. Then you won't have those emotional swings, if you will. I mean,
I know what you're asking. Yeah, I've heard preachers preach about this. So I've heard different points of view about this. Some have thought that you can go through eternity with a sense of loss. And some think that that's not possible. Yeah. Yeah.
You're going to give them less.
Right.
To be responsible for.
Right. Right.
But then you don't. But you're not going to have any jealousy. Then they've
right.
got
right.
Character for you to take care of.
Right.
I mean, so it's just baffling.
Right. Right. Well, no, it's good. I'm glad we're wrestling with this. Because there is loss that's going to be known. I think in all of our life, there'll be loss. I think the reality is that every believer is going to face something getting burned up, and something's going to be rewarded. Because I think that that's kind of the way that the Christian life gets worked out. We do fall into living in the flesh at times, and then we do repent of that, and then we let the power of Christ rule in our life, and we live to be pleasing to Him, and it has reward, and so there'll be a mix for all of us. I think Paul's description is very accurate. I think whatever loss we suffer and whatever positions differentiate us in terms of what God places on our plate in service to Him, it all gets swallowed up in the big picture of the fact that we're all there because of God's grace. And going back to what I said before, when we face Christ and we really get to see with pure eyes, unadulterated by any flesh or a sin or whatever there is there that's not set right, and we see His grace perfectly, I think it swallows all that stuff up. Because then your focus is on Christ. You're not focused on who got what. It'll be on Christ, and you'll be set free from sin, so you don't have to worry about falling off out of that. Joy. Yeah. Oh, I see what you're saying. Yes. Wiping away every tear. Yeah, that may. Yeah. 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 If those tears are related to the moment of judgment, for sure. If those tears are related to the present suffering that we experience in this life and we enter into that life, they're wiped away. That's beautiful. That's how I've seen that passage. But yeah, it's all good. Right. Yep. That's it. We'll be able to, seek after that if we don't have it. But, yep, I need to close our time. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for the gift of the opportunity to be together and to discuss these things. And I do pray that the weight of what Your Scripture says about the reality that is unseen would have a deep impact on the way that we choose to orient ourselves before you. It's not that we would pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps and try harder. It's that we would recognize that we can't do it in our own strength. We need you, Lord Jesus. And when we yield our life and submit ourselves to you, when we turn to you, when we repent from sin, and when we go in the direction that you call us into, you are the one that walks it out in our life. You are the one that empowers us to do it all. And I pray that that would be how we see it. And then that we would have the eyes to see that it is very much better to be in your presence so that we can live with great courage in this life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org. We encourage you to worship with us in person.